Good morning, St. Andrews. Oh, it is so good to have you here today. I hope that you will enjoy our lesson today because it has relevance in our world and in the United States, and you'll see that in a minute. I'm very happy to be here. I hope you picked up some notes. I'll try to get them here every Sunday because it's helpful sometimes to, you can't see or can't remember or can't whatever's there. I put it on the notes so you can see the slides before you. But I was reminded that that's awfully small print. And I apologize for that, but there aren't enough trees to print out every page so that you could get that. So I apologize for that. I argued for it because, like you, I'm beginning to struggle. In fact, when last week, when we were reading the Bible passage, I had to go. So I printed it out in 16 font today. So I have learned. All right, we are together. Let's have a word of prayer, and we will jump into our teaching this morning. Gracious God, it was really good in worship to be reminded of your grace and how you pulled us into a relationship with God through Christ. And it's the same Christ that we celebrate today who makes possible even a deeper experience of our faith with one another. Give us insight today as we see how that works as a part of your master plan, that you are at work not only in our individual lives, but in binding us together as the community of faith. This week and on our next lesson, we will see how you put that together and what we've come to know and experience as the church. Be with us now as we open your word, and we pray for your guidance through the Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of our class, is Ephesians, Gospel, Hope, and the World. Today, you will see directly the application of the gospel if we were to live as Christians in the world, not just the church, but the world, because today you will see that Jesus has an answer for many of the problems that we face in the world if he could find a group of committed men and women in the church to live as Christians in the world. So buckle up today because it's going to be really challenging, and you really might find a little tension between you find out what God's design is for you and the experience you have in the world around you. And if the tension is there, let me say, that's okay, because it means that the Holy Spirit may be tugging on you to venture out in faith to actually live into that tension and to become the people that God has called you to be. So our passage this morning is Ephesians 2, 11 to 18. So listen to God's word. Paul writes, "So then, remember that at one time you Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision by those who are called the circumcision, a physical circumcision made in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at one time without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace. In his flesh, he has made of both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall. That is the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two, thus making peace, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him, both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. Now, this is really important because the church in Ephesus was primarily Gentile. And so there were Jewish converted Jews who became Christians that were also in the church. But Paul is primarily addressing Gentiles and their newfound faith and their new relationship to the Jewish community. Yes, Carl.
Does Gentile mean that the Greeks or the Gentiles believed in wisdom and the Jews believed in looking for signs or shows from God or something?
Thank you. We will open that up as part of the lesson today. But if it helps you, Gentiles, if that's too pejorative, think non-Jews. Just think Jews and non-Jews, and they were given the name Gentiles. And you see, I wasn't going to dwell on this very much, but Paul here has a little bit of a twist. Because addressing them, he's saying, you were described as the uncircumcision by whom the circumcision. Okay? So he was saying you were pejoratively labeled the uncircumcised by those who were circumcised. And he adds his own little twist, circumcision made in the flesh by human hands, as opposed to a spiritual connection. So Paul here is tipping his hand as to what is going to come later. But that is really interesting. Okay, so I told you this has world application. Because if there's one thing that we are living in our world, and particularly in democratic countries today, is the feeling of alienation. People are feeling alienated. And we see this primarily here in the U.S. economically, because there are those who feel alienated because they don't have the financial resources in order to comfortably live in the United States, and they feel alienated. And then we're seeing lived out on television, I don't care which channel that you watch, and political alienation, where we have people alienated one from another. Now, if there is ever a contemporary message today, it's the one that is found in Ephesians chapter 2. And you'll hear more about that in just a minute. Many people in our world today are feeling alienated. They are disillusioned with the symptoms, either symptom or symptoms, more than one, plural, and hostile to the establishment. How many of you see that? Okay, all right. Some of them work for reform. Some of the disillusioned work for reform. Others plot revolution, where they force their will on others who are not thinking like them. And others drop out. Okay? So in a time in which we should be uniting and working together for a common good, we have people who are looking to reform, people who are looking to plot revolution, to turn things over, to make it right. Right how? By their own understanding, by what they believe to be right. Okay? Or others just drop out and say, this is too complicated, I'm just going to check out. In no case can the disillusioned accommodate themselves to the status quo. It just isn't good enough for them. Alienation is part, in part, is due to a sense of dissatisfaction with what is. Okay? Dissatisfaction with what is. And alienation, in part, is also due to a sense of powerlessness to change it. And you can see how those two working together makes alienation a theme that we need to address. And we can ask the question, and of course the answer is going to be yes, does Christ live in to this feeling of alienation, both with God and with each other? You'll be surprised. I'm tipping my hand. The answer is yes, and we'll see how in just a minute. This is widespread feeling in democratic countries of the West, especially in the U.S., and this alienation is keenly felt in the economic and the political arenas. Okay? But we don't, it's not just in the economic and the political arenas. You can find this in groups in college and groups in school and groups in work, even groups in family, where families break off, where one group feels alienated from another. So this alienation is part and parcel of what it means to live in our world as humans. But then Christ, who died on the cross so that we can have new life in him, speaks to how we can bridge the gap between disillusionment and what God wants to do in and through each of us. In Ephesians, Paul speaks of two problems at the root of our feelings of alienation. Two problems, which is at the root of all of our feelings of alienation. Just not political, not just economic, not just relational. But this is what Paul is writing about. One alienation is from God, our Creator, which we talked about last week when we got into salvation and what you heard today in the sermon. Okay? Our alienation from God, our Creator. All right? And the other is alienation from one another, our fellow creatures. And that's today's lesson, the second part of Ephesians 2. First part addressed our alienation to God. Second part today is going to address our alienation one from another. I call it a double alienation, and it's at the heart of our feelings of dissatisfaction, cynicism, apathy, and hostility. See, if unaddressed for a group of disillusioned people, it leads to hostility. You'll see that in a minute. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul details how Jesus Christ is the solution for our emotional experience of alienation, be that from God or from each other. There's a solution here in Christ. It's double alienation. The first half of Ephesians depicts Paul depicts human beings as alienated from God. Human beings are portrayed as dead through trespasses and sins and alienated from God in verse 1 of chapter 2. We talked about that last week. Yet God, in his love for us, sent his son Jesus Christ to the cross to die for us. You heard about that this morning in the sermon. Faith in this sacrificial act saves us from our alienation from God and restores our relationship, okay? Faith in Jesus Christ as a personal Lord and Savior bridges the relationship between your alienation, cut off from God, feeling of alienation, cut off from God's grace, to God through an act of faith where Jesus Christ becomes our Lord and Savior. In Ephesians 2, 11 to 22, which is our lesson today, human beings are depicted as alienated from one another, all right? In the past, from your Christians, most of you could identify with your alienation from God and your restoration or reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ, amen? You remember that, okay? But this 11 to 22 is really challenging because we are alienated from each other, but we don't know how to come together. And in Christ, we believe Christ died on the cross so that we could find life not only with God, but with each other. Okay? So this is going, that's why I said at the beginning, this is going to challenge us in our faith. Paul speaks about this alienation and uses the tension between Jews and non-Jews. That's there I corrected it, Jews, non-Jews, Gentiles, to illustrate his point. I love it how God, through his Holy Spirit, always takes examples from our real world. And he says, you want to speak about double alienation? Well, let's speak about something you who are non-Jews have experienced in your own life, and you who are Jews need to pay attention. Paul describes the human tendency to promote our attributes and look down on those who don't have them. What does that mean? You know, we look at ourselves and we say, you know, I kind of got it together. I'm not too bad. And what is underneath that is that if everybody was like me, we would just get along. The only problem with that statement is that the only way you wouldn't be fostering alienation is if you lived by yourself and closed the door. But I even know some people, when I said that, that said, I just really can't live with myself either. So there you go. All right. So this is what is happening. And Jesus speaks to that, as you know, to God, and you're going to see to each other. This habit of feeling better about ourselves by excluding others has sparked many conflicts over the centuries. Can you see that? Yes, sir. And you don't have to look worldwide. Can you see it in your own family? Can you see it in relationships you have with other people? Now, Paul teaches us how Jesus Christ helps to resolve this problem and remove relational alienation. Okay? Now, this is going to, like I told you, this is going to challenge you because it means you have to let Christ have your heart. Okay? So, how God reconciles human alienation? We're going to look at 3 points here to finish our lesson today, and it'll take us a little while to get through these. But so what is the real problem with human alienation? What is God's solution for human alienation? And how did God bring it about? So what's the problem with human alienation? What is God's solution? And how did God bring the solution to bear on the problem? So here we go. Here's the illustration. The Jew-Gentile conflict, or the Jew-non-Jew conflict. Now, before we're not here just to ridicule the Jews, because you will see that they are just like us as Christians in the world, because we too have problems in reaching out to people who, quote unquote, aren't like us. Okay? Today it's difficult to imagine the earlier biblical days when people were divided between Jews and Gentiles. That seems like that's ancient history. But did you really know how that is conflicted and how that separation was keenly felt by both sides, Jews and non-Jews? In Genesis, the Bible opens with a clear declaration of the unity of humankind. He created us, and he says, you are to live together in God's presence and enjoy each other, and flourish, enjoy all the blessings of creation that God has given to the world through people. Which worked out great until the third chapter. Okay, but after the fall in Genesis 3, the Bible story traces the origin of human division and separation. You know, if you were to read the story of Genesis, you will find that after Genesis chapter 3, the world really falls apart. I mean, you see the first murder right out of the family that was created to share with the rest of the world. And it just goes south from there. And it may seem that God himself contributed to the process of choosing Israel out of the nations to be a holy and distinct people. Okay? And I meet weekly with a friend of mine who claims that he's an atheist, and he likes to point this out to me. You know, if I said, if it wasn't for God, oh, wait a minute. You know, I have to help him with his biblical knowledge, because it wasn't intended that way. Because in Genesis chapter 12, God makes a promise to Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation and commonwealth, because he said, God promised Abraham that through his posterity, okay, to bless the in all the earth families, and that in choosing Israel, God intended her, Israel, to become a light to the nations. See, God had a plan. You can read about this, by the way, in Genesis chapter 12 and Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 49. Biblical. I'm not telling you something that doesn't come from the Old Testament, okay? But take a look at God's plan. God's plan is to make known God's love and grace to the entire world. And how does God do this, Old Testament and New Testament? He does that by calling out from the larger group, a subgroup. In the Old Testament, it was the Jewish nation. In the New Testament, it was the church. And he says, my plan includes your participation, and it includes you who believe in me, to share with those who don't the presence of God at work in you, so that the rest of the world can see my love for the rest of the world. That has been God's promise and God's plan from the get-go. Okay? And if you want another strong evidence of that, what did God do? He sent his own son, Jesus Christ, okay, to come and to live on earth. New Testament says Jesus was fully God and fully human. Why? So that the world can see God's love for them in Jesus Christ. So this has been the pattern of God's salvation from the very beginning, since the fall. Okay? The tragedy is that Israel forgot her vocation. Again, let's not just blame Israel, because where every time Israel's here, you can substitute in your mind the church. The tragedy is Israel forgot their vocation, twisted her calling into favoritism, and ended up by heartily despising non-Jews. See, we talked about this alienation. I'm in, I like being in, I like who I am, and if you want to be like me, we will get along. But if you don't want to be like me, you're ostracized. It's dangerous when people who are called to reflect God's love to the rest of the world are ostracizing the world. Anytime it gets deathly silent like it is in this room right now, I know that the Holy Spirit's at work. It's going... The Gentiles had a visible standing symbol of this double alienation in the middle of Jerusalem, if you can imagine, which was seen as the focal point of the Jewish faith. And how do we know that? Because it was in Jerusalem that the temple was built. Okay? Paul references this Gentile alienation from God and from God's people, Israel, by citing dividing wall. I have here a mistake. I said it's in 314, and that should be 214. So if you have a pen, cross that out. That should be in 214. And we read that this morning, dividing wall, and it's a typo on my part. Paul references the Gentile alienation. Now, predominantly, Ephesus was Gentile. And so they go, amen. Yeah, I get this. The dividing wall was a notable feature of the magnificent temple that had been built in Jerusalem by Herod the Great. And many of you that like history will love this description of the dividing wall that Paul references in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. The temple building itself was constructed on an elevated platform. So pretty much any place you were in Jerusalem, you could look up and see the temple. We put crosses on the churches today. Around the temple was the court of priests. Temple, court of priests. And east of this was the court of Israel. And further east was the court of the women. Do you see what's happening? Temple, and the in-group, the priests, and the not quite in-group, the men, and the not quite men, the women. So do you see this? And this was lived out in God's temple. Oh, it gets worse. These three courts, for the priests, for the laymen, and the laywomen of Israel, respectively, were all on the same elevation as the temple, just separated. From this level, one descended five steps to a walled, notice, dividing wall, the walled platform. And then on either side of the wall, 14 more steps to another wall. As if one wall wasn't enough, we had to have two. Why? To keep the Gentiles out. Temple, priests, laymen, laywomen, Gentiles. In God's temple. Hey, it gets worse. There was a special court running around the temple and its inner courts. From any part of the Gentiles could look up and view the temple, but were not allowed to approach it. I told you it'd get worse. You're not going to believe this. They were cut off from it by the surrounding wall, which was 1.5 meter stone barricade, on which were displayed, if you can imagine this, at intervals, warning notices in Greek and Latin that read, "Trespassers will be executed." Now notice, it was written in Greek and Latin. It wasn't written in Hebrew because Hebrews should have known better. Two of the Greek notices have been discovered, one in 1871, which, by the way, you can, if you've ever are in Istanbul, you can look in the museum and you can see this Greek notification, this placard. And the other was discovered in 1935. The former, the one in Istanbul, a white limestone slab with the wording, "No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure around the temple. Anyone who is caught doing this will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." Welcome to the temple of God. Now, Paul, which is interesting, knew all about this wall and the Gentile alienation from personal experience. You can read about, well, just a second here. About 3 years ago, that is 3 years prior to the writing of Ephesians, Paul had nearly been lynched himself by an angry Jewish mob who thought he had taken a Gentile with him into the temple.
How did he get away?
You can read about that. Thank you. You can read about that in Acts 21, 27 to 31. Interestingly enough, in this story about Paul, who now is saying, yeah, I know about the dividing wall, I can tell you that, was that the man who was with him, his name was Trophimus. And he happens to be an Ephesian, which is just interesting because we're reading the book of Ephesians, or at least I find that fascinating, okay? So Paul, who invited an Ephesian Gentile, was almost killed himself for breaching this wall. This is the historical, social, and religious background of Ephesians 2. And although human beings are alienated from God because of sin, the Gentiles were additionally alienated from the people of God. So let's just say you're a non-Jew. And let's say that you wake up one morning and you know there's got to be a God. I'm going to go, and where would you go? You would go to God's house, right? You would go to the temple. Only to find out that you weren't Jewish and therefore you could not experience all of God's love. Would you not feel alienated? And even worse in this double alienation was the actual enmity or hostility that continuously erupted between Gentiles and Jews. Now think about it. The Gentiles we could probably more identify with because we come from non-Jewish backgrounds. We go, yeah, boy, I keep it up. But from the Jewish perspective, there was hostility because the non-Jews weren't Jews. The only thing they missed is, why aren't they Jews? Because you haven't told them how to be Jews.
Randy, do you think this is a factor in what's going on between Israel and Palestine today?
I think, yes. Any part of the world that is experiencing alienation, this is a factor. But we don't have to look outside the United States. Yes, but, let's take care of what's in our own backyard, too. Even in your family. This has a message for everybody in this room. Because all of us know somebody who is alienated from us or alienated from the church. Alienated from God. So what's the real problem? Verses 11 and 12 refers particularly to the Gentile world before Christ as a representation of what life looks like apart from God's intervention. Left to themselves, Gentiles created their own culture and way of being. Okay, we can give them that, because if you won't let me understand who God is or experience God's love in the community that God promised you to be to me, then I'm going to make up my story about who God is or whatever happens. Do you understand that? It's coming from an empty hole, created in the image of God with a God void in all of us that only God can fill. They filled that void with whatever seemed right to create and identify apart from God. If God doesn't fill the God void in each of us as we were given, as created in the image of God, we put other things there. And if it lives there and we can get a group of people who happen to believe what we believe, it becomes a movement. A movement away from what God would want them to experience. Paul lists a fivefold deprivation pattern, of the ancient Gentile world before Christ. So we're going to look at a fivefold deprivation experience for non-Jews and for, I would add, non-Christians. Because if you were honest, you went through this in your journey to become Christians. One, they were cut off from the society. Read that in verse 12. Remember that you were one time without Christ. I would say to you as Christians, remember that you were one time without Christ. And the Gentiles were neither in Christ nor with Christ, but separated from Christ, and they had no expectation of a coming Messiah. Why? Because they were cut off and because people didn't share with them the coming of the Messiah. Again, think about it from your perspective. Okay? You were cut off until somebody told you about whom? Christ. Oh, I didn't know. Why would you if you were feeling cut off from the community of faith? Number two, they were cut off from the community of faith. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, verse 12. They, without the support of an accountability, they were without the support and accountability of a community of faith. How important is it that you become involved in a community of faith? It's extremely important. In fact, you have people sometimes that say, I don't need the church. I can go to the ocean and see that God exists. But you can't grow apart from the community of faith. They are without the knowledge of God's promises to Israel. Three, they were cut off from the covenants. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. What's a covenant? A covenant is a deal between two people. God made a covenant with Israel from God to the people, and the people accepted that covenant and made a covenant to God. And they were cut off from that. Why? Because they weren't part of the community of faith. Of the promise to them refers to the foundational promise made by God to Abraham. I will be your God, and you will be my people through your posterity. Israel was a commonwealth or a nation under God's covenant people to whom he had committed himself with a solemn pledge. And the people of faith made an equal commitment to God. Thus, God had bound himself to them and ruled over them as a community of faith. But the Gentiles were excluded from this covenant and kingdom, so they didn't know about the covenant, okay? Now, covenant has an equivalent in the Christian church to what? Where do we find the promises of God today? It wasn't supposed to be a trick question. Come on. Thank you. I didn't think it was that hard. We have the Bible. Okay? And somebody who's not affiliated with the community of faith would feel cut off from not understanding the Bible. And because of that, they were cut off from hope. You were without hope. You were hopeless because although God had planned and promised to include them one day, they didn't know it. And therefore, they had no hope to sustain them. They were cut off from God himself. You were without God in verse 12. They were godless because although God had revealed himself to all humankind in nature, you can read about this in Romans 1. Okay? He did not let himself without a witness because creation witnesses to God. Yet they suppressed the truth they knew and turned instead to idolatry. Remember, there's a God void in us, and if God doesn't fill it, we fill it with other things. Okay? So it's a trap, if you can imagine. But Jesus came to get us out of the hole. And we ourselves, our pre-Christian days, experienced the same situation. We were alienated from God and from his people, because if you weren't a Christian, you didn't even care. I mean, you know the church exists because you drove by it on the way to the store, okay? So you knew the church was there, but you weren't a part. Oh, those are the people who, you know, who get together on Sunday, okay? And alienated from God. This created in our hearts hostility, to which Paul refers later, so that we rebelled against the authority of God and knew little or nothing of human community. And so what happens is that when we feel excluded, it builds hostility in us. Whether we feel alienated from God builds hostility toward God. How come God didn't choose me? I'm angry. Or how come I can't be a part of this church? Now, divisiveness is a constant characteristic of every community without Christ. And we ourselves have experienced it. Divisiveness, alienation. I mean, I would think at one time or another, you've experienced alienation. Would you say that's true? All right, so you know how it feels. Now, how it feels with the people that are keeping others away from God and Christ, oh man, if that doesn't rock and sock your faith, I don't know what does. To this, Paul says, therefore, I want you to remember. And again, in verse 11, he said that. And he says, I want you to remember again in verse 12. If somebody mentions it twice, this is really important. There are some things which Scripture tells us to forget, like injuries to us from other people. But there's one thing that we are commanded to remember and never forget. We are to remember who we are before God's love reached down and found us and brought us into the family of faith. We are to remember how we got to be a Christian and where we were running away from God and running away from God's people. Okay? We're to remember that. Can you see how important it is to remember that when we're going to be talking about reaching out to other people? Don't forget it, Paul says, twice. For only if we remember our former alienation, distasteful as some of it may be to us, will we be able to remember the greatness of grace that forgave us. And that is transforming us and placed us with like-minded believers. Unless we can remember where we've come from, we don't see the progression of God transforming us in and through our life and in our hearts, which includes reaching out to others who don't know Jesus Christ. So what's God's solution? In Jesus Christ, God has destroyed these two hostilities between God and humanity and between Jew and non-Jew, or Jew and Gentile, or between Christian and non-Christian. How? In Jesus Christ, God has succeeded by creating a new humanity in which alienation has given way to reconciliation and hostility to peace. God's saying this world is being torn apart. People are running away from each other. And God's solution is to create a new humanity and place them on earth. See that holy hush? You're quiet again. And this new humanity, this new unity in Christ, is the pledge and foretaste of that final unity under Christ's headship. If you ever want a plan of where the church is headed, here it is. Why? Because there's alienation in the world. And worse than that, a double alienation between God and humankind, and between each other as humankind. A plan for the fullness of time to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and in earth, is the promise that Christ has come to be at work in and through you. Those who were far off have now been brought near. This is not a universal reconciliation that Christ achieved or that Paul proclaimed. It is rather a nearness to God and to each other gratefully experienced by those who are near Christ. See, if Christ is at work in you, there will be times when you're going to be tempted to reach out to someone whom you don't identify with. Even if it's just to be nice to the checker on the other side of the counter. I'm constantly reminded of this when I'm behind the wheel driving. Obviously, that person is less than a person because look how they drive.
You heard me.
Loud and clear. Loud and clear. And this got to me when I was there, and I was really frustrated. I sat through two lights. And finally, I got up. Everybody else was going around, and I got up behind the person. This was at, believe it or not, I'd gone to the doctor, and I couldn't get through the barricade, the gate. That's what I was looking for, okay? And I pushed the time. And by the time that I got up there, the time had expired and I had to pay for my parking. Okay? And there was another time I was driving in to a parking lot, and this person was just erratic and all this. And I laid on the horn. The only thing that the horn did was draw everybody's attention to me. It didn't really help the person in front of me. And then, you know, and then I had to pull over and park, and before I go in the store, I had to repent. So what I ended up doing is I ended up praying for the person. Okay? I'm telling you, this is a challenge. For he, Jesus, is our peace, and in his flesh he has made both groups, that is, Christian and non-Christian, Jew and non-Jew, into one, and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. This means that God's integrating principle for uniting human beings is neither intellectual, philosophy, science, or political, conquest, or force, but spiritual, redemption by Christ involving union between Jews and Gentiles, between humankind and God, and ultimately between heaven and earth. Now, this is a challenge because lots of times, you know, we say what we need is more education and everybody will get their act together. How's that work for us? You know, we have created the smartest sinners in history. But until your heart's right, education alone is not going to work. And political conquest and all this, we need to go in to set the world right. How's that working? When we come in and we impose on people who don't want to be imposed upon, does that create unity? Or do we create people who become even more hostile to who we are? Do you see how important Ephesians chapter 2 is if we want to begin to experience peace? Jesus Christ has abolished the law and its commandments and ordinances. We need some little clarification here. Jesus certainly did not abolish the moral law as the standard behavior. We are held accountable for our moral indiscretions all the way through the Bible through that. It's still in force, even for us Christians. But he did abolish it as a way of salvation. Okay? The commandments and ordinances as a way to make you a Christian, and in this case, Jew and non-Jew, has been abolished. You see, it's not by what you do, it's by what Christ has done, and by faith, your application of what Christ has done. One of my favorite sermons that Jason preached is he said, it's not do, it's done. Done in Christ. And by faith, that's how you approach it. For we cannot obey the law however hard we try. We can't live up to the commandments and the ordinances no matter how hard you try. How many of you have kept your New Year's resolution for a whole year? How about 3 months? Better yet, how about a week? And imagine your faith pledge to God as an ordinance and stuff that you write down. You know? God, if you'll give me this parking place, I'll go to church 3 weeks in a row. The second week, we go, okay, I'm sleeping in. All right, it just doesn't work. Why? Because we are so broken, we can't even keep our promises to God. We can't obey it. And even if we obey it once, how do we know that once is enough? You know, we may find victory over one issue in our life only to find out when we get up the next morning there's three more that need to be addressed. So what do you need? Percentages? Can I get to heaven 7 out of 10? How about 50-50? You can't win by your own energy and your own power. Therefore, it separates us from God and from each other because no, if we can't live it up in our commitment to God, the restrictions that we place on other people, they can't live up to that and make to feel accepted to us. Can you see the cycle that is at work here? So Jesus abolished the ceremonial law. What does that mean? These are the rules and regulations that the Jews used to show themselves how much they really loved God and to keep other people away because you don't love God enough because you're not keeping these rules and regulations, which, oh, by the way, we never taught you. So you're held in contempt for something you didn't even know. Why? Like circumcision, for example, the main physical distinction between Jews and Gentiles, circumcision is now not in vogue to become a Christian. You don't have to be circumcised in order to be a Christian. Like material sacrifices, if you really want to be holy, like in the Jewish faith, you gave material sacrifices, like a head tax. And they had collections. Remember the widow's mite? Like the dietary regulation and the rules about cleanliness and uncleanliness, which govern the social relationships. Okay? It's impossible, and Jesus teaches about this. It's not what you take in and what goes into your stomach. It's what comes out of you that makes the difference. Okay? But yet, people go, oh, we don't do that. What? Why don't you? What's wrong with pork? Okay? Do you understand the implications of that? I remember when I was growing up in high school, the big thing was on Friday, Catholics didn't eat meat. And I remember my little brother saying to my mom and dad, does that mean we're sinners because we're having roast beef on Friday? Jesus himself perfectly obeyed the law in his life, and his death bore the consequences of our disobedience. He took upon himself the curse of the law, the judgment that threatens to those who disobey in order to free us from it. And if I had pom-poms, this is where I would wave them. But trust me, you don't want to see me in a tutu, so anyway, we'll move on. Acceptance with God is now through faith in Christ crucified alone, whether Jewish or Gentiles, whether Jews or non-Jews. The law was a barrier between us, but faith unites us since all of us have to come to God through Christ in the same way. Everybody. That's why Paul says, remember where you came from. This was one of Paul's major emphases in Galatians, namely that we are all brought to the same level at the foot of the cross. Jesus Christ created in himself a new humanity. And once the divisive law has been set aside, there is nothing to keep the factions apart. Instead, Christ brought them together as the sovereign act of creation. He's not only the creator, the one who saves us, he's the one who creates new humanity. This new humanity comes into existence and grows only by personal union with himself. And this new humanity, through and in Christ, does away with ethnic, sexual, and social distinctions. Jesus Christ carried our wrongdoing on the cross, willing by taking God's punishment that was meant for us. His willingness to identify with us despite our faults shows us how to accept all people. As the signs God power to change us, we should aim for cultural and racial diversity in our church communities. So, there isn't one of us here that doesn't feel the challenge of this teaching. And the place to start, if you want to engage in what Christ wants to do in and through you, is your heart. If you are struggling having a relationship with someone who may feel alienated from you, the way to begin is not by trying to do something in your life to fix the problem before you fall on your knees and you say, God, I need you to change my heart. Because until your heart is changed, you'll be doing it for the wrong reason. By your own power. It won't work. It didn't work in you trying to become a Christian. It won't work in your relationship with other people. So before you sacrificially reach out to someone and do this sort of thing, make sure your heart is right. And you do it for the right reason. Because you're remembering, Paul says, where you came from. And you want to create an environment around other people so that they can experience what you have. And then when they cross that threshold, like many probably did today, be gentle with them. How many of you have been a Christian for more than 50 years? Just out of curiosity. Look around. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. In that 50 years, how much knowledge of God and the Bible have you attained? And so what happens is that a new Christian comes in, you experience, and you think you could unscrew their head and pour 50 years worth of training and education and God doing that and screw it back on as though it would work. As though you could take a Bible and you can come up and thump somebody on the side of the head and hope that everything in the Bible goes through to their brain. If that's the case, I'd buy a 50-pound Bible and I go around bashing people. We need to be gentle with those that have made their confession and find a way to lovingly invite them, because if you're to become part of the community of faith, to be accountable for their commitment to Christ, and to grow, to see that Christ makes a difference. How? By seeing it at work in you. Amen? 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 Be careful. Are you making a pledge to yourself? Say, I'm gonna change. Not until when? Until your heart has changed. Okay? Let's pray. Pray with me. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Thank you. This may be one of the most important messages that you hear. Oh, by the way, I'm going to give you a week to heal. We won't meet next week because of the congregational meeting, okay? So you'll have a week to heal. But boy, when I come back in 2 weeks, I want to hear all the stories of how you reached out to other people, okay? Go and serve the Lord. Blessings.